Take your Bibles, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. My apologies on the notes, that's my typo. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2 rather than chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter number 2 verses 1 through 7. I was talking back in the back room and I said, what are you gonna preach on tonight? And I said, tonight the title is just simply Don't Quit. I sort of let it hang there. And you know what they're thinking. But you will have an end to the sermon, right? And so we will try to have a quitting time for that. But when it comes to life, when it comes to living for the Lord, when it comes to living out our faith, the goal is the same. Don't quit. And so tonight we come to 2 Timothy chapter number 2, a favorite book of our pastor. And he has spent a lot of time, and in the 23 years I've been here, a lot of messages from 1 and 2 Timothy. They're so practical, and tonight we'll be in that same passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you'd stand with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Let's pray, ask for the Lord's help on this. Lord, thank you tonight for what we've heard already in the singing. Thank you for the reminder of your faithfulness. Now, Lord, challenge us to be faithful as well. And I pray you'd get the glory and honor from what's said here tonight, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know that, you can be seated, do you know that the Christian life isn't promised to be easy in the Bible? The Bible never promises that we will be exempt from difficulties, that we'll never be exempt from a persecution or hardship or heartaches or burdens. The Bible doesn't promise exemption from that. And the Bible doesn't teach us to pray that God would keep us from that. But the Bible does tell us, here especially, that God can give us grace in the middle of that. And here, in verse number 2, Paul says, be strong in the grace. And in verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness. When I was in 11th grade, maybe 10th grade, maybe a senior, it all runs together now, I was playing out in our neighborhood. We had a neighborhood pickup game of football. My parents would let me play in the neighborhood games. They wouldn't necessarily let me play for the school because I was small and they were afraid I would get hurt. I don't know why they thought that, but they thought I might get hurt. So we decided to play instead where there were no rules and where there were no helmets and where there were no pads because that was much safer. And so we're playing in our neighborhood. And we'd been playing for a while, and we had kicked off, and they were running back, and I decided that I was going to put a block on another player. I don't know how big he was. I probably have ad-libbed it and exaggerated it over the last 20 years, but in my mind, he's 6'2 and 225 pounds and goes by the nickname Refrigerator or something like that. So I did put a block on him at my 5'5" frame and about 100 pounds, and I put that block on him, and surprising to me, I knocked him backwards. I was sort of, in this moment, actually feeling prideful. I have knocked this guy backwards. That never happened to me. The problem was when I knocked him backwards, his foot came forward and kicked me right in the shin. Well, I didn't think much about it, except that it hurt. So I tried to walk it off, and I lined up for the next play, and eventually I said, man, this just doesn't feel right. I'm gonna walk home. So I walked home, and it started swelling. I skipped dinner that night. I told my mom, I said, I'm just gonna crash. I'm gonna go to bed, and I went to bed early that night. My dad got home from work, and he wanted to check on me. I said, Mike, what are, and so he came in the room, wanted to find out what was going on, and he sat down on my bed, and he grabbed me on the leg like he does. Hey, Mike, what's, and as soon as he grabbed it, I shot straight up in bed. It's like, don't touch that. Long story short, we set up an appointment for the family doctor. In my mind, he was a quack. I'm sure he probably was qualified, but when you're that young and he looks the way he looked, he got these long white eyebrows that sort of came out over you. And he took the x-ray of my leg and he showed me, and here's the way he started the conversation. If you were a horse, we'd have to shoot you. What a blessing. Thank you. And I'm like, Mom, get me to a new doctor. And so I had a hairline crack right here, two little cracks, not a full break, just two little cracks. And he decided that I needed a cast all the way up to here. And so he put me in that cast, and I spent the good majority of that school year in that cast. And I began to write Bible verses on my cast, verses of inspiration, and other people would sign it, and I would just sort of write scripture out on it. I thought I'd be spiritual and try to make the most of this, so one day I could have a sermon illustration. And so lo and behold, here we are. One of the verses I wrote on my leg, my cast, was Romans 8:18, where Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So I took a statement of faith. I said, the sufferings right here, not even worthy to be compared one day when I'm 6'2" and 225 pounds, and I'm still waiting for that day. Paul often mentioned the idea of sufferings. He did this in 2 Corinthians. He does it in 2 Timothy. The Old Testament is no exemption. You read the book of Job. Bible characters knew something about difficulties. Contrast that with 21st century American concept of difficulties. In Bridger, Montana, there's a wilderness area. It's part of the greater Yellowstone system. It has miles and miles of hiking trails. And there's a place, a suggestion box at the end of the trails that the park rangers will receive and they'll take a look at. And it attracts annually hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. Well, the park rangers compiled some of the lists of the suggestions made by the hikers. Here's some of them that were given. Trails need to be wider so people can walk holding hands. So they said, this is a difficulty for us. We need you to come and make the trails wider so that we can hold hands. And so I'm sure they jumped right on that. Here's another one. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. I like that one. I thought that was a good suggestion. Here's another one. There are too many bugs, leeches, and spiders in the woods. Please spray the area to get rid of these pests. I'm sure they jumped on that one. I love this one. Chair lifts should be installed so we can get to some of the wonderful views without hiking. Doesn't that sound like our mentality? I want to get to the good spot. I just don't want to work to get there. A small deer came into my camp and stole a jar of pickles. Can I be reimbursed? I like that one. Escalators would be a huge help on the steep uphill sections. And then my favorite, it would be nice to build a McDonald's at the trailhead. And so the idea of suffering in our generation doesn't always match up with the idea given in the Bible. And yet Paul says in verse number 3, thou therefore endure hardness. And then Paul gives three descriptions in this chapter of what it takes to be able to endure hardness. He illustrates it for us, and these are the three principles I want to share with you tonight. First of all, we need to have the determination of a soldier. The determination of a soldier. There's a quote I found in reading a book. It referenced the psychology for the fighting man. It was something used during the World War II era. And one of the quotes in there was, it takes more than brains to make a good soldier. It takes guts. The idea behind it is because of all the things that a soldier would see, many, many times there would be these temptations to quit. It was more than just intelligence that was needed. It was a fortitude. It was a determination. It was a focus that was needed. Paul often wrote about the Roman soldier. In fact, we use the analogy of, you know, to fight the good fight of faith and carry the shield of faith. And he goes through all that armor in chapter number 6 of Ephesians. And what he has in mind is he's describing as the typical Roman soldier. Think about the Roman soldier for a minute. Every day of his life, he would march, on average, 20 miles every day. He would march that. Sometimes if we have to drive that far, we complain. He would march that, 20 miles every day. On this march, he would carry, on average, about 90 pounds of armor. That's about where I was at in 10th grade. You'd be about the equivalent of carrying me. A little bit beyond that now, but carrying about 90 pounds of armor, 20 miles, 90 pounds of armor. He would enlist on a 20-year contract, a 20-year commitment, and all the things that were promised to him, he did not receive that until he had finished the 20-year commitment. So all of his rewards were delayed for 20 years, and he signed up anyway. Why? because soldiering was his career, his passion, not his hobby. He wasn't the weekend warrior. Rather, he was what we would call a career soldier. I think about a man I was reading about just the last couple of days, a man by the name of Stephen Weiss. Stephen Weiss is a World War II veteran, heavily decorated. When I was reading about some of the things that Stephen Weiss accomplished, it was actually pretty amazing. I have 11 descriptions here of some of the awards that this man right here won. You see him on the left. This is when he was in the war, the World War II, and this picture is circa 2012-2013 era. He won the Bronze Star. He won 3 U.S. Battle Stars. He won the World War II Victory Medal. He received a citation from the Southern France D-Day landing. He received a combat infantry badge, a good conduct medal. From France, he received the Officier de la Légion d'Honneur. It's the best I can do for you. From France, he also received 2 of the Croix de Guerre, war crosses. He also received the Croix de Combattant. Sounds French. From France, he also received a Department Citizen of Honor, and he also received French citizenship as a 19-year-old fighting in the war. With such distinction, he won all of these awards for his valor in the battle. Here's what surprised me. After all of that, he deserted. I didn't expect to read that. I expected a guy who's doing all of this, who's standing in his place, he's doing all of this, and he's winning all of these awards. I didn't expect when he said, one day we climbed the hill and I just kept walking. He's narrating in the first person. I just kept walking. I was sort of in a daze. I came back to my camp a week later, was disciplined, got back in. About a month later, I left again. And then he was called up on his court-martial. And at 19 years old, his sentence was life imprisonment with hard labor. At 19, he thought his life was over. The soldier with distinction quit. Then there was a shortage of men. They were having trouble getting men to the front line in some of those campaigns. And so they came to the prisons and they said, if you would be willing to sign up and go fight in the Pacific, we'll commute your sentence. And he said, sign me up. He was given a second chance. He got back into his place. He finished the war as a soldier. And I thought about that, and I thought about our Christian life. It really doesn't matter the distinctions we have over the last several years of our Christian life. What matters is, are we in the fight today? And if we have deserted the ranks, the good news is we have a commanding officer who gives second chances and invites us back to the line and says, now fight the good fight of faith. There's a difference between a good soldier and a weakened soldier. And Paul was saying here, if you want to make it to the end, if you want to be a finisher, if you don't want to be a quitter, the first step you need, the first principle or ingredient you need, you have to have the determination of a soldier. There's a second illustration he uses, and it comes down in verse number 5. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now he's using the illustration of an athlete, and he says, not only do you need the determination of a soldier, you need the discipline of an athlete. We sometimes marvel at these superstars, and we read their training procedures, and we go, wow, this guy did this, and this guy accomplished this, and on and on and on the stories go. And I have a quote here because Jerry Rice, playing in the California State, I picked one of his quotes. Here's what he said. Today, I will do what others won't, so tomorrow I can accomplish what others can't. It's a good philosophy for life. It's just this idea of discipline. It's this idea of saying, I am not going to quit. I'm living with an end in mind. I know that it's going to be difficult, but the reward is worth it. I will train today. I will stay in my place today. I will do today what other people don't want to do so that tomorrow I can do what they cannot do. That's Jerry Rice. Growing up in the 90s, as a teenager during that time, there was a pitcher, maybe you remember his name, Jim Abbott. Remember the name Jim Abbott? Some of you might remember the name. Jim Abbott, here he is. He's a pitcher. At this time, he's pitching for the New York Yankees. It was in September, I think 1953, I believe. If you look closely, you'll see that there's something unusual about this major league pitcher. He has one hand. He was born without his right hand. So during high school, he wanted to pitch, and so they worked with him. He pitched. Then he went to the University of Michigan. He played for Michigan, and he was a pitcher there. And that would have been good if his career ended, but he actually made it to Major League Baseball as a pitcher. And if the story ended there, phenomenal. But on this particular day, this particular picture, when this was taken, it was moments after he pitched a no-hitter. 27 men, 27 down, no hits allowed, no batters on base. He faced every batter and retired them all. No hit allowed. He pitched a full game, complete game, pitched a perfect no-hitter, which would be very few people have accomplished. And he did it with one hand. He said, I didn't want to be treated differently. When he pitches, he sort of tucks it. He's pitching with his left hand, so he's got it sort of tucked. And he pitches, and then he as he's pitching, he sticks the glove onto the stub that's there, gets ready to defend. And if it's hit back to him, he'll catch it there. And he would toss the ball up in the air, drop the glove, catch it with his other hand, and then throw to first base. It was amazing. He just didn't know any different. He said, I'm not going to let the difficulties that have come my way cause me to have an excuse on why I can't give my best. And so he trained and he practiced. He was disciplined. Discipline is what's needed. When Paul talks about the athlete, he has in mind the Greek athlete, the Olympian. Even today we talk about the Olympics every 4 years. The Olympian athlete was the elite. They were required to swear an oath that they would never sin against the games. That's how big it was. You don't sin against the games. You don't lose your testimony and make the games suffer because of who you are. Interestingly, the Olympians knew nothing about team sports. It was all individual. And team sports, I played basketball in high school. Yep. Step further. Starting point guard in college basketball. It's a little known secret I don't share with many people because I don't really have any stats to prove it. Okay. There were six people, and I was the shortest one, so I was point guard. So I played at that level. Playing at that level, I was a little bit outmatched. I remember one particular game where a guy dunked over me two-handed. When he came back down, I said, man, I'll give you 10. That was awesome. That was awesome. I'll get you an autograph afterwards. On basketball teams, you may not be the star, but you can hide behind someone else because it's a team sport. When I was in high school, we had a deeper bench. I didn't play a whole lot. And I'd sit on the bench and I'd look at my coach and I'd constantly smile at him. You need me. Somebody would get four fouls. I said, coach, you need to come out, man. You need me. He'd be looking down the bench and I'd just be waving at him. I'd sit next to him as close as I could. I'd get there first. And he said, fine, Mike, go in, go. You can't hurt us anymore than we are now, go. And so I'd go in. And I knew he'd get ready to call me out, and I never would look over there. And I'd make sure that we'd throw the ball in real quick so he couldn't call a timeout. I'd try to stay in as long as I could. Sometimes I'd sit on the bench the whole game and never got in, but we would win the game, and guess what I would say when I got home? We won. Well, did you play? Well, no. But we won! It's awesome! It's team sport. In the Olympics games, it wasn't team sport. You couldn't hide behind other players. You and the course. And the Christian life requires our individual effort. Yes, we're a body, but yes, at the same time, we're all running the race that's set before us. And so discipline is needed. Individual effort. They were motivated by the fear of being disgraced by being disqualified. If they were disqualified because they broke some infraction of the rules, they would have to build a monument to the god Zeus and put their name there. And next year, when they had the Olympics, everybody would run through the hall of shame and their names would be put there, people who were disqualified or cast away, as Paul would say, to the church at Corinth. And so that motivated them. I don't want to have my name there. I want to be one of the ones who wins. He had to train for at least 10 months before the event. And once he arrived at the Elysian Fields, he could not withdraw. To say it another way, He wasn't allowed to quit. In the Christian life, God is not giving us a way out. He's helping us find a way in. We need the discipline of an athlete. Discipline. Paul says, the man who strives for masteries is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The idea there, he doesn't win the crown unless he plays by the rules. Marion Jones, Olympian, 2000 Sydney Summer Games, won 5 medals, 3 gold, 2 bronze. A few months later, stripped away because of drug use. Pete Rose, 4,000 career hits, banned from the game. And he didn't abide by the rules. I loved reading Lance Armstrong's biography. It's not about the bike. I love comeback stories. Tour de France 7 times. It was awesome. And I was always rooting for him. He's coming back from cancer. He's on the bike. He's going to do it again. This is awesome. Until it came out that he had broken the rules. Rosie Ruiz in 1983, maybe it was 1980, won the Boston Marathon, fastest time recorded to that day of any woman who'd ever run the Boston Marathon. And they gave her the big celebration until it came out that she didn't run the whole course. It's amazing how fast you can do it when you skip part of it. It goes a lot faster. What had happened was she took off at as fast of a sprint as she could, got out in front of people. She had stationed the place out there for a change of clothes. She got there, grabbed her change of clothes, put in civilian clothes, went into a restaurant, grabbed a cup of coffee, then got a bus that took her out a few miles out, had another change of clothes out there at that stop, put back on her running clothes, and then took off running from there, and amazingly, had the best time ever. But she lost the crown because she didn't strive lawfully. We are having the opportunity in our athletic race to go for something much greater than a corruptible crown. One day we can stand before the Lord and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But it will require the determination of a soldier, and it will require the discipline of an athlete. And then Paul gives us a final illustration. He says we need to have the diligence of a farmer. Look at verse 6. The husbandman that laboreth, the husbandman, that's a word for a farmer, the farmer that's laboring, the husbandman that's laboring, must be first partaker of the fruits. And he begins to describe here this life of the farmer. Now, I didn't grow up on a farm. I didn't grow up in the city, but I didn't grow up on a farm either. My granddad had, not really a farm, but he had a 4-acre garden, so that's about as close as I got. And I had a lot of great conversations with my granddad before he went to heaven, and most of those conversations took place in his garden. Growing up, our parents, they somehow ingrained into us that it would be fun during the summer to go to our grandparents' house and work. It's sort of that parental psychology. You don't know you're being abused until you get older and have your own kids, and you do it to them. So in our mind, we just thought it was normal to grow up and that it was fun to go work and the 90-plus degree Georgia heat and the Georgia clay and the Georgia humidity. And so I'd be out there with my granddad and pulling weeds, and sometimes he'd say, "What did you just pull?" I said, I pulled that weed. He said, "That wasn't a weed." "Oh, it looked like a weed. Mike, that's not a weed. That was a bean." "Okay, well, you mean to put it back in?" "No, that's all right. Why don't you work a little closer to me and ask before you pull something?" "Sure, no problem." And then sometimes we go and we pick things, and sometimes we're pulling things, and sometimes we're planting things. And a lot of principles about life as I was there with my granddad. My granddad used organic gardening, and he loved to take all the compost and dig down the beds and pour all that in there. And he said it made it taste different and made it taste better. And I tried not to think about all the stuff he let rot in the ground that was actually becoming the nourishment for my food. I just didn't try to think about that too often. But he swore by it. And he would have the newspaper companies come out and give him awards and medals and big ribbons for having the prettiest garden, etc. And as a kid, all I knew was, we need corn, we get it from Grandpa. We need peaches, we get it from Grandpa. And this idea of always work, it seemed like it was always something going on and always diligence that was needed. It was a year-round statement. Brian Brett said that farming is a profession of hope. I thought about that. When you drop that seed in the ground, it is the greatest expression of hope. You're dropping it in and you're praying that it brings back a harvest. It is a profession of hope. Cato, a Roman politician, a Roman philosopher, it is thus with farming. If you do one thing late, you'll be late in all your work. It was just diligence and paying attention to details that was needed for the farmer to make sure he stayed on schedule. He had to learn how to sow. He had to learn how to weed. He had to learn how to pray for rain. He had to learn how to reap. He had to learn how to toil and struggle. And then he learned how to rejoice in the harvest. It's not then without coincidence that God often uses the analogy of farming with sharing the gospel, bearing precious seed. Now, today I planted a seed in someone's life. We use that terminology, don't we? Some men water, some plant, some water. God gives the increase. You see these analogies throughout. I think about over the years, my wife and I have had the privilege of serving here now for 23 years. And basically, I've grown up here, it seems like. I've lived in California now more than I've lived anywhere else. And as I think about what God has done in my life and what God has taught me and what God has allowed a pastor to mold into my life, I think about some of these things. And one of the things I have learned here is the idea of just confrontational, door-to-door, telling people about Christ. I didn't really know about that growing up. And when I got to college, they just sort of assumed that everybody knew that. And so I went out bus calling the first day, and I wore a suit like this. That's not wise, Brother Furso. And the first day on the bus, I wore a suit. I only had one suit, so I wore the same suit the next day on the bus. And they said, you're not supposed to wear your best suit with all the things that you do on the bus. I said, well, it's sort of my best suit, but it's like my only suit. And they said, don't wear the jacket or something like that. But in our bus rally, the bus director, the pastor of the church, he said, who's here for the first time? And I raised my hand. Great, Mike, good to have you. Mike, why don't you stand up and sing for us, Jesus Loves Me. And for the only time in my life, I forgot the words to Jesus Loves Me. I was so nervous to be put on a spot like that. And I thought he was joking, and so I said, yes, sir, a good one. He said, no, I'm serious, stand up. And I said, yeah, stand up. Okay, stood up. Jesus loves me. Yes, he does. Yes, Jesus loves me. I'm glad Jesus loves me. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Amen. Let's sit down. It was brutal. And that was sort of my introduction to the bus route. And then my partner, who was trying to teach me how to be a soul winner and try to teach me about talking to people, he said, now look, I'll be the speaker, you be the silent partner. I said, I can do that. I will be the best silent partner you have ever had in your life. You will not know a better silent partner than Mike Lester. That one day, when they have a soul winning encyclopedia and you look up silent partner, my picture will be there. I was so confident I could do this. And so I played with dogs. I played with kids. I answered phones. I answered the door for people all the time when my partner was sharing the gospel with people. It was great. I loved it. It was this team sport, right? He was doing the talking, but I was on the team. So when everybody got saved, I was always like this. Yeah, we led someone to Christ tonight, right? Well, one day we're going up. We've been at this thing for 6 or 7 hours. He says, why don't you talk at this door? I said, I don't want to talk. I'm the silent partner. Silent partners, we don't speak. He said, no, I'm going to let you speak at this door. I said, no, you speak. I listen. I'll be ready. I'll be on the ready. If a dog comes, I will pet him. If a kid comes out, I will play ball with them. But you are the speaker. No, you're going to speak. And so as we're talking, he's knocking on the door. And then as the door is opening, he jumps off of the porch, leaving me up there. So now he's standing behind me, just looking at me. And the guy is looking at me. Can I help you? For the first time and only time, I forgot what church I was at. Hi, my name is Mike, and we're out from the church. Doesn't matter which one, we're in the South, there's a ton to choose from, pick one. And we're out from the church, and it was just slow, and he was sort of sitting there like, are you gonna speak? You know, he's trying to be kind, and after a while, I don't think I'm interested, and he just shut the door. Now I'm mad. I'm turning. I said, I can't believe you did that. I'm about ready to jump off the porch, you know, and give him a piece of my mind. That was wrong. But he's smiling. You did it. You spoke. You are now a bona fide soul. He's going on and on. He's so excited for me. I said, I don't think that's the way Jesus trained the 12. I just don't think that was the way he did it. That's how we started. And a lot of memories over the years, and there's been a lot of times of great joys of sitting down and seeing someone trust Christ as their Savior, sometimes when they have been shared the gospel with on multiple occasions. I'm glad that someone didn't give up on me after I heard the gospel one time. I didn't trust Christ the very first time I heard the gospel. Many of you did not hear the trust Christ the first time you heard the gospel. I'm glad that someone took the time to continue sharing Christ with us. And I want to be able to do the same for others. And so Paul comes here in this passage. He says, thou therefore endure hardness. You want to endure hardness? You don't want to quit. You're going to endure it. You're going to have some patience. You're going to have some perseverance. You're going to have some stick-to-itiveness. If you're going to be able to do that, here's the three ingredients you need. First of all, you need to have the determination of a soldier. Nothing will take my focus. I will not stop. I will march 20 miles if needed. I will carry the weight if needed. I will not desert. I will be right in my place. I'll be on the front line. I will be a good soldier, not a weekend warrior, a good soldier. And I'm determined to stay in my place. If you're going to endure hardness, you need the determination of a soldier. Then you need the discipline of an athlete. Lord, help me to be disciplined enough to build the habits in my life that will allow me to finish my course. Help me to develop the habit of praying, or the habit of reading my Bible, or the habit of giving, or the habit of Sunday night, or Wednesday night, or this habit, or that habit. Lord, help me to build some disciplines in my life, just like the athlete does to get the corruptible crown. Help me to have that same type of discipline to receive an incorruptible crown. I got to have the discipline of an athlete. And then I need the diligence of a farmer. I'll plant, and I'll wait. And while I'm waiting, I'll work. I'll pull that weed while I'm waiting, and I'll pull that weed while I'm waiting. And while I'm working, I'll pray, Lord, please send the rain. And I'll just be diligent, making sure I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and I'm waiting for God to give the increase. And when you think through this, you can say like the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness. To sum it up, it's always too soon to quit. In the summertime, there's a lot of temptation. It gets hot, it gets muggy, it gets tiring, and sometimes we're drained, and sometimes we want to maybe cut corners, and maybe the next time we're tempted to cut corners in our Christian life, we'll remember the story of Rosie Ruiz, who cut quite a few corners and looked good for a moment. But truth always has a way of finding out, doesn't it? And once the truth came out, it wasn't as much rejoicing then. Endure hardness. Don't quit. I don't know the trials that you have in your life, but I know this, we all have them. Whether it's financial, whether it's raising children, whether it's something at work, something in our home, something that's spiritual in nature, whatever it is, here's what God says, endure, don't quit, learn from the soldier, learn from the athlete, learn from the farmer, and then one day hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant.